Just again to remind, Randy will be taking prayer meeting this coming Wednesday, so please be praying for him. And Jim Nye, I have to clarify that because we have several Jims. So Jim Wakeman, I didn't want you to think that you were preaching next week when I just said Jim. So, but Jim Nye will be preaching in my stead next week as we are, next Sunday as we are away this coming week. And Randy will be handling communion for me as well. So pray for these guys as they prepare their hearts to share God's word with you in this coming week. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Luke chapter 16 this morning. We're going to be looking at three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. Luke 16, 16 through 18. The passage that we have before us seems to be a little bit out of place in context. Almost as if Luke, when he was putting together this particular gospel, didn't know quite where to put this particular passage, so he just kind of plunked it right here. So it seems like it's a little bit out of place. It's kind of like when you have an unannounced company that pulls into the driveway and you all of a sudden are scrambling trying to put things that are out of place someplace because you want to make the place presentable. And so the bowl of popcorn that was on the coffee table, you put in the coat closet in the living room, and the dirty sweatshirt you pulled off because you were just outside cleaning in the yard goes in the dishwasher. You just want to, so you just put it someplace. And that seems to be what Luke has done here. But I want to assure you that there is a purpose behind these three verses in the context in which Luke is writing here for those that he is writing to. In chapter 15, as we go back, and I just want to do a little bit of a quick rundown, a synopsis, if you will, to go back. But in chapter 15, Jesus told three parables to illustrate the joy when someone who is lost is found. His audience comprised of two groups, essentially, of people. One group were those who were the sinners and the tax collectors. That was the one group on the one hand. And then there were the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand. And they're the ones who are listening to Jesus as he shares these parables and some things that he's going through. They're going to listen in on the things that he's talking to the disciples about. But in chapter 15, we have those wonderful stories about those who are lost or found and the joy that comes as a result of that. So we see these two groups of people. And yet we see in the religious, the sinners, they were overjoyed because of what Jesus was teaching. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, on the other hand, they didn't share the same enthusiasm. But he also wanted to illustrate that they were just as lost as the others. They were just as much a prodigal as those that they themselves condemned. Jesus wanted them to know that heaven was just as far away from them if they chose not to repent, but that anyone who repented would be welcome in heaven. He wanted the religious leaders to hear that message as well. Beginning in chapter 16, Jesus turned his attention to the disciples to discuss the proper use of money. He taught them to consider that all their resources should be used for kingdom purposes. And he taught three principles that we looked at last week. The first was to use resources to win others to Christ. That instead of bringing it to yourself to have a selfish endeavor with the money that you give or the resources that you have, that they are supposed to be used to help share the good news of Christ. The second principle that we looked at was to be faithful in using the resources that God has given to us. The principle was, if you are faithful in a little, then you'll be faithful in much. And so we need to be faithful with whatever resources God has entrusted to us. The third principle is that we cannot serve two masters. And Jesus went on to share that you can't serve God and you can't serve money at the same time. You'll love one and hate the other. It just doesn't work. And so those three principles were stressed in last week. We concluded by noting two challenges, and they were this. The first challenge is to make an eternal investment. That as we think about the resources that we have, we need to be thinking about God's kingdom. We need to be thinking about things that are beyond this world. And the second principle that we looked at, or the challenge, is to have earthly integrity. Remember, the story that Jesus told was about a rich man who had a manager who went and wasted the manager's goods, his possessions. And so he was resourceful in thinking long term, although he was condemned for the activities that he had because of his lack of integrity. And so there's a call for us to have integrity in everything that we do. Jesus is going to finish the chapter, as we look in 2 weeks, with the account of the rich man and Lazarus. But as we come to verses 16 to 18 today, if your Bible has a paragraph subject heading, as my study Bible does, yours might say something like additional teachings, which implies that Luke just sort of put this right here because there really wasn't anywhere else to put it. It appears randomly placed, and it appears that it has no connection to the rest of the chapter. I hope this morning that I can show you that there is a correlation. I want to look at 3 points this morning in our message. First of all, I want to look at the infallibility of the law. And the second point I want us to consider is the infidelity in marriage. And then the third point I would like for us to talk about is the indescribable grace of Christ. First of all, the infallibility of the law. And if your Bibles are open, verses 16 and 17 follow along as I read those two verses. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, when it comes to the Bible, there are two theological words that are sometimes used interchangeably. They are the words inerrancy and infallibility. And I want to just share briefly that there is a difference between the two. The inerrancy speaks of that which was without error, or the Bible has no errors. The word infallibility takes it a step further and means that the Bible is incapable of error. In its original language, as it was given by God to men who wrote it down. I was reading in another translation, and as I was reading through there was a misspelling. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible now is that it has errors. What it means in inerrancy is that it is incapable of an error in its original written down by those who gave it to us. God is without sin because he cannot sin, so God's word is without error because it is incapable of error. As scribes would sit down and copy the Old Testament, they would count the characters. They would count the strokes in each character, so that as they came to the end of what they were writing, they could go back and make sure that it had the exact number of characters and strokes that it was supposed to, that had been passed on from the previous scribe who wrote it down and then passed it on. But if you were to read my handwriting, writing the same text as Robin's handwriting, you might find that there's a little bit difference because hers is a little neater. A lot neater. So you can understand that as they're writing, copying from copies, that there is the possibility that they're going to have just one little stroke that might be incorrect. That doesn't mean that the scripture is then with error. In the original, it is both inerrant and it is infallible. Now, I'm going to leave that and consider what we have before us. First of all, looking at the value of the law in relation to what Jesus is saying here. And that's in verse 16. And then in verse 17, I want to look at the validity of the law. We already read verse 16. And as we look at this passage and wonder why in the world Jesus is going to talk about the law not passing away and about divorce, we need to understand where Jesus was coming from. So we need a little cultural context. That's important for us to understand why he is writing what he is. This passage is included here in a section dealing with money because it illustrates precisely what Jesus had just said about the Pharisees justifying themselves. They claimed to adhere to the law, but Jesus wanted to show them that they were instead circumventing the law. They were doing everything to get around it. Paul wrote that the law was a way to show man's sinfulness and a need for a Savior, that man could not keep it. The Pharisees all thought and taught that if you kept the law, then you were assured of heaven. Jesus wanted to show them that they were changing the law to fit their own need, to fit their own ideas, and so they were changing it. They claimed Jesus disobeyed the law, and because of that, they rejected him. In essence, by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the law. So Jesus wanted to show them that they didn't obey the law and gave one example by illustrating it through divorce. It's important to understand where the religious leaders were coming from. As part of their religious education, they followed what was called the Torah. It is Judaism's most important text, containing the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. This, of course, also contains the Ten Commandments. Included in the Torah are also the 613 commandments, which were an expansion of the Ten Commandments. They were commentaries on them, if you will. This is what the Ten Commandments say. We're going to expand it, and they came up with 613. They were called the oral traditions. They were passed on from person to person. About AD 200, some of the scribes and Pharisees decided that, you know what, we can't continue to pass it on because something's going to get missed. So they wrote it down. And they passed it on, and it became known. There was the Mishnah, which was the writing, those 613, and then there was the Gemara, and that is the commentary on those 613. This is what it means. They interpreted it for people, and so it was passed on, writing in written form. Here's why that's important. The religious leaders believed that the oral law superseded the written law. It's not that the written law wasn't important, it's just that the oral law gave explanation for the written law. It was also a way to justify their actions and attitudes towards those who did not adhere to the oral law. Jesus demonstrated the importance of the written word through what he said, again, because the religious leaders believed that heaven was attained through keeping the law. They had missed one point of the law altogether. The law was given to be a guide for the people of Israel to follow in order to maintain a relationship with God. Both when the law was given and through the prophets, we see time and time again that warnings were issued to Israel if they disobeyed, that this was going to be the consequence. The historical books in the Old Testament are given to us to show us the times in which Israel deviated from God's law and the consequences, the results that occurred because of that disobedience. Parents might issue a warning to the son or daughter who is borrowing the family car, indicating that certain privileges will be revoked if there is a violation of the arrangements. You might think of it as well as a sign on the wall at the store when you go in, and it says this, that shoplifters will be prosecuted. We are warned of the consequences that will take place if we practice that behavior. The law was given, and God said, if you deviate from this, there are going to be certain consequences as a result. We go back to the very first law that God gave. Of all the trees of the garden, you can eat except this one. And if you do, in the day that you do, you will die. Here's the warning. This is the law. This is the consequence. I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Thinking about what the prophets have said. Jeremiah 31. Because the law was given to point people to the Savior. Paul wrote, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. And in Jeremiah, and through the prophets, we see time and again that there were those warnings that were given. But we read in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord. So this is looking forward. This is looking from the time Jeremiah is writing something that is going to be happening down the road. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You need to be clear that the law and the prophets both proclaimed the coming Messiah, both proclaimed the kingdom of God, but both either explicitly or implicitly called for repentance and holy living. John was the bridge. John the Baptist was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He is the last Old Testament prophet to come, and he is the only Old Testament prophet to have seen the living Christ. He prepared the way for the physical coming of the Lord, the one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way for the Lord. He was the one calling for another generation of Jews to repent and prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. Since the time of John, Jesus had been proclaiming the kingdom. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. Old Testament prophets and the law, they pointed to the Savior, they pointed to the Messiah. But then here comes John the Baptist and then Christ himself, as we see, talking about the kingdom. Looking at verses 23, beginning there. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Drop down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just as the Old Covenant was solemnized by the blood as a sacrifice, just as the Old Covenant was solemnized by the blood of a sacrificial animal, so the New Covenant would be solemnized by the blood of Christ. One writer concludes that the New Covenant does not abolish the Old, but supersedes it in the sense that through the New Covenant, the Old is fulfilled and its purpose is achieved. The kingdom of God was being preached for Jesus, and Jesus went on to say that many were forcing their way into it. Now, there's some misunderstanding. There is differences of opinion about what that means. There are those who will interpret it to mean that there were many at the time of Jesus who were flocking to him because they were sincere in their search for the truth. Believing that he might be the Messiah, they were looking to him as that one that the Old Testament had promised would come. And so they were really working hard to understand what Jesus had to say. On the other hand, there are those who believe that it's referring to those like the Pharisees who were forcing their way in, wanting to struggle in terms of giving all that they could, doing what they could, obeying the law, that it was about action or activity in obeying rather than from the heart. And so there is a difference of opinion. And as I was studying, there are those who know more Greek than I do who are talking about the fact that it's really unclear as to what Luke is meaning here when Jesus is saying this. And he's really not sure whether it is speaking about those who are sincere in their faith to try and understand Christ, to come to him as Savior, or whether it is those who in effect are trying to work their way to heaven. That is unclear. I want you to turn to Romans 8, though. See, to the Pharisees, grace didn't mix with the law. They were more concerned about the external observance of the law rather than internal obedience. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. I'm just going to read to the beginning of verse 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Paul is saying here that you can't obey the law and get to heaven. You can't be saved by obeying the law. That Christ is the only way possible to have eternal life. So I believe that it's speaking about those who are earnestly seeking Jesus to hear Him. This is my belief. Okay, I'm not saying this is the way, because I could be convinced otherwise in this particular point. It just really is unclear, but I believe it is speaking about those who are seeking after Christ to hear Him, who are willing to accept His message concerning the kingdom of God. I think Jesus wanted to point out the value of the law, just how the religious, instead of just how the religious leaders were teaching it. Now, that is the value of the law. Let's look at verse 17 in chapter 16 about the validity of the law. How do we know the validity of the law? I think Jesus succinctly explains it in this verse. The religious leaders wanted to modify the law to their own benefit. And we'll see that in a moment with the issue of divorce. They did it as a way of justifying their actions. In that regard, the law that isn't absolute, it's relative. You can make it to be whatever you want it to be. Let's change it to suit our own ideas and thoughts. You don't need it. If you don't like it, you can change it. And that's pretty evident today in our own culture, isn't it? Not only in civil law, but even within the context of church, in which we take Scripture and change it to suit what we want to believe. Some people didn't like prayer or the Bible in school, so they changed the law to make it sound like what the forefathers of this country actually meant was that the church and the state should be separated. They don't mix. That's why today you have a town in Texas that won't allow you to run for office if you're a Christian. That's why chaplains in the military are being censured if they use the name of Jesus. That's why a Marine is being court-martialed because she had in her little cubicle in her office where she worked a Bible verse, and she wouldn't take it down. Some people think that abortion is okay, and so the court decided that it should be legal. Since that landmark decision in 1973, there have been over 55 million abortions, babies who have been murdered. And now our highest court will bring a ruling in just a couple of weeks on whether same-sex marriage ought to be allowed in our country, recognized in America. Making something legal through the alteration of the law doesn't make it right. Jesus said that when it came to the law, it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one pen stroke of the law to be altered. Think for a moment about our own alphabet. Just the slightest pen stroke makes an O into a Q. The slightest pen stroke makes an F into an E, a B into an R. And you can see how the slightest stroke can make all the difference in how you read the letters. And so Jesus was saying that not even the slightest pen stroke would be changed. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the slightest, most insignificant part of the law to fail. The religious leaders didn't have a problem with making a slight change here or there out of convenience. Though man may change it, God's law stands forever the same in heaven. One such example is in regard to divorce. Jesus began his section speaking about the infallibility of the law. He will now speak about infidelity in marriage. And as we come to verse 18, let's go ahead and read that. Verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is a topic that comes with a great deal of fear and trepidation. Because no matter what I have to say this morning regarding this particular passage, there are going to be some of you who love me and some of you who are going to hate me. There are going to be some of you who will be angry with what I have to say. There will be some of you who will, I'm not sure. You may brand me a heretic. You may want me out on the nearest rail, tar and feathers included. I'm not sure how you're going to take this. And I want to share as well that it is that this verse, I'm not dealing with this particular passage because we're leaving on vacation and the deacons are going to handle the fallout. I assure you that's not the case at all. It's not an easy topic. And I really don't have time to deal with all the nuances of it, but I do want to say this. There are godly men, some very gifted scholars who do tremendous exegesis. And they may be in this position over here and love the Lord just as much as those over here said this because, in general, through Scripture, in between all of those from the different thoughts that come from it. A pastor friend of mine shared that when he was in seminary, one of his professors stated to the class that they didn't have a position on this particular issue. They needed to because it would come up in ministry. With that said, because there, again, you're going to have different opinions, and I hope at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, that there will be unity in the midst of differences as we look and consider what Scripture has to say. Because we can take Scripture, we can understand from what others have written, and I have read many on all different sides of the issue. And I have come to some conclusions of my own. And you may differ from me in my interpretation and understanding of this. But I hope at the end of the day we can understand that Christ is most important. And He's the one that needs to be exalted. But I hope that we'll be able to see some things from what Scripture has to teach us. Now, I also want to, as we get into this, share some background that I think is important for us to understand the topic because it was just as relevant for us today. We need to keep in mind what Jesus just said about the law, that there isn't going to be one stroke of the law that's going to be removed because it is compact, not going to change. I think that's important for us to helping us to understand what he is about to say regarding divorce. Throughout history, not just in our own culture or in 20th century culture, but throughout history, divorce has always been something that has been prevalent, something that has been practiced. Dr. John Barnett writes, in ancient times outside of the nation of Israel, divorce was easy, it was cruel, it was rampant, and horrendously oppressive to women and children. He continues, apparently because of its widespread practice and acceptance, the Old Testament law permitted divorce as a concession for God's people. However, it never condoned it, but rather strictly regulated it to minimize the cruel inequality and abuse that was prevalent around the other nations in which Israel was going into. He continues, Jesus taught that permission to divorce was a concession because of the hardness of their hearts. And I want to underscore that, the hardness of their hearts. But that, from the beginning, was not God's plan. A little more background is in order. Israel, at its inception, was surrounded by a culture that thought of marriage with little regard. And that sounds like a lot of our culture today. Because marriage was viewed as a contract, women were treated as a piece of property to which anything could be done. The sign of a piece of paper, or just because you chose that you didn't want to be married to that person. And I want to say as well that in that culture, and even in Jesus' day, that it was only the man. Very rarely did a woman go out and divorce her husband. It was always the man. Because marriage was viewed as a contract, women were treated like a piece of property to which anything could be done. A man had a wife in order. A man had a wife only in order to have a family. It was her responsibility to not only conceive, but also to raise the family, to raise the kids. That was all the wife was for. If he wanted to have any kind of sexual satisfaction, he would go to a slave girl. If he wanted companionship, he would see a prostitute. That was the culture in which Israel was planted in their nation. The surrounding nations, the peoples, that's what they did. I worked with a gentleman many, many years ago who was from Venezuela. And he shared with me that in the Venezuelan culture today, it isn't uncommon for a man to have on retainers a prostitute, to be able to have that exploitation because his wife wasn't satisfying for him. So that's the backdrop of the culture in which the law was given, even. It was the same in Roman culture. So in the culture in which the law was given and in Roman culture, it was widespread. It was something that was practiced, and it was a horrendous practice. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's take a look at what this has to say. If you are looking at your watch, it's about that time. But I want to assure you, I want to try and get through this so that we understand what I think Jesus is saying here. Beginning of verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if he, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, we need to keep in mind the rabid culture surrounding Israel at the time this law was given. Religious leaders debated this particular passage as to what it meant. There was one group who focused on the first part of the verse, saying that it's displeasing to her. The second group looked at the second part of the verse that says that find something indecent about her. One group was the more conservative, and it is the group who was taught by Shammai. And he had a very conservative view of divorce from this passage. He believed and taught that if a man married a woman with the understanding that she was a virgin and found out after they were married that prior to their marriage she had a sexual relationship with another man, then he had legitimate reason to divorce her. That was the view that Shammai taught, a very restricted view. That there was an expectation going into marriage that the wife was a virgin, and he finds out that she wasn't, then he could divorce her. The other group was led by Hillel, and he has a very liberal view on that. And rather than focusing on the word indecent, he was focusing on the word that is displeasing. And he taught that if the husband found anything, whatever, that was displeasing to him, he could divorce his wife. See, that was the culture around them. They could, for whatever reason they wanted to, just up and divorce the woman. And there were records from that period of time. Scholars have found records indicating that if the wife was a bad cook, he could divorce her. If she failed to produce a son, he could divorce her. If he found another woman who was more attractive, he could divorce his wife. As a matter of fact, because of the teaching of Hillel, anything and every reason was sufficient to divorce if the husband found that she displeased him in any way. Didn't matter what it was. You woke up one morning and your wife was snoring in the night, kept you awake, that was enough. And all he had to say was, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times, and that was it. And she was out the door. That's the culture in which Israel is now injected in terms of everybody around them. It was a free-for-all, if you will. So when we look at Deuteronomy, the reason for divorce cannot be for marital unfaithfulness, because under the law, such an act was punishable by death. And that was given in the law. If you were caught in adultery, then you were to die. But somewhere along the way, there was a change where grace began to take over. Because anybody know the name David? King David? And he committed adultery? He wasn't stoned according to the law, but grace was extended to him. And then we see later on, as Jesus is teaching, And the Pharisees come to him and they say, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says that she should be put to death. What do you say?" He who is without sin can throw the first stone. When the law was given, it appears that the permission to divorce had to do with something else the husband found offensive. The law was meant to I want you to understand this. The law was meant to regulate divorce rather than permit it at will. The culture around says you can divorce whatever you want because of whatever reason you have. God understood that in the environment that was happening, divorce was going to take place. And so he wanted to place some restrictions. It's not a loophole. He's not suggesting here that you just go out and for whatever reason. I was reading MacArthur this week, and he had an illustration where there was an entertainer, and she divorced her husband because, he was a detriment to her career. She claimed that she did not believe her divorce related to her religious beliefs in any significant way. And that even if the divorce was wrong, God loved her in spite of it. In other words, it made no real difference to God. I'm going to say that again. When the law was given, it appears that the permission to divorce had to do with something else the husband found offensive. The law was meant to regulate rather than permit it at will. Divorce among the Hebrews was then regulated in a culture where divorce was rampant. Let me see if I can say it this way and hope you will not misunderstand. This passage is not a license to go out and to get a divorce, especially for any and all reasons. God permitted divorce with certain regulations because he knew that there would be those who would go out and get divorced anyways. So he set some restrictions to it. It acknowledged that divorce happened and there was a need to have some divine regulation around it so that it wouldn't get out of hand. Additionally, you will notice here in what he says that when a writ of divorcement is handed to the wife, so there had to be a structure, there had to be a document, and the document meant that they had to go to someone who had the legal authority, if you will, to be able to give this decree. There was accountability because then it made the individual who was coming seeking the divorce to give a reason, and it had to be a justifiable reason from what the law had to say. This brought accountability to the husband that it was for a legitimate reason, not just because he was tired of the wife and wanted a change. Jesus was showing the religious leaders that even in this area, they did not follow the law. See, there were Pharisees who were just going out and divorcing their wives and getting remarried. He wanted to show them that there was that they were changing the law for their own expediency. They had changed the law because they wanted it to fit what they were doing. Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees regarding the law, illustrated by divorce. Not just in this area, but in all areas. There were many ways in which they were, again, circumventing the law, and they were changing it to fit their own needs. According to the law, in what we just read in Deuteronomy, it was permitted. So why did God allow it? Turn it with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31 and 32. Again, I realize that there are going to be differences of opinion. But as I have studied, this is where I land on the issue. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now turn to chapter 19. Church. Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Where did they fall? They fell on the camp of Hillel. Whatever you want, whenever you want, because of whatever it is, that's fine. They're asking Jesus, what do you think about the law? What they interpret it to mean. What's Jesus' response? Verse 4. Haven't you, say it out loud, read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's a good follow-up question, isn't it? Okay, if this is what you're saying, then why did Moses allow it? Well, this is Jesus' response. He replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. In the first passage, Jesus identifies marital infidelity as the only reason for divorce. So again, we see that somewhere there is a transition from the law regarding adultery that moved away from the death sentence to grace. We considered what happened with David and then also with the woman who was brought into adultery. But remember also what happened with Joseph when he found out that Mary was expecting. What did he want to do? Issue a bill of divorcement and send her away quietly. Marital infidelity in itself is a sticky wicket because, like the teaching of Hillel, there are many interpretations of what that means. Some hold that having a one-night stand is sufficient grounds for divorce. Others will say that it means the person had a long-lasting affair. And others will say that it doesn't even have to be a physical relationship but you can be addicted to things like pornography or X-rated movies and those kinds of things. And they cite that Jesus himself said that adultery means even looking at another woman with lustful thoughts. In that regard, we can go back to an earlier election in which Jimmy Carter admitted that he had lustful thoughts and had committed adultery in his mind. So as I study this passage, and there are various sides to this particular issue, the consensus is this. The person who committed adultery is unrepentant and hard-hearted and has no intention of stopping. That, I believe, is what is intended here. Adultery, that's one issue. But it is the repeated, ongoing, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to change my mind because this is the way I am, this is what I'm going to do, this is who I am. And so they are unrepentant. And the Lord, I think, is saying in that context then, that is the kind of adultery that is grounds for divorce. But I also want to suggest this, because it talks about the hardness of the heart. But isn't that what sin is? The hardness of the heart? So whether you commit adultery or any other sin is the hardness, it is rebellion. Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Matthew 19 points out another important truth. The Pharisees who came with a question about divorce wanted to know which side of the issue Jesus took. Could a man divorce for any reason, or was there certain restrictions that needed to be adhered to? Did you notice that Jesus didn't take them to the law? He took them back to the very first principle about marriage. In the beginning, this is the way it was, that a man will leave his parents, or a woman will leave her parents, and they will become one. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have parents, but he was setting a precedent in terms of they were going to be the first parents. And so their children and the children after them on throughout each generation would leave their parents and they would cleave. They would leave and cleave. And it's a bond. It's a union that is unique. So he takes them back and doesn't talk about divorce. He talks about marriage. And he talks about the importance of the union that is there. You ask about divorce, I want to remind you about marriage. Let's talk about marriage as an institution ordained by God, something that is a unique relationship where two people become one in the eyes of God. We all know too well about the fight today for traditional marriage. Many abandon it as outmoded and archaic. They choose to live together out of the context of the union that God ordained. Many want to alter to say that anyone can marry anyone, two men or two women can marry. In 2004, there was a woman who was given an unofficial marriage license when she married her two cats, stating that no human could bring her more happiness than them. The landscape of marriage is being altered before our very eyes. Some states want to do away with marriage license procedure. You don't have to go down to the court to get a marriage license. There are other states who indicate if you want to get a divorce, then you have to go through a number of counseling sessions to make it as difficult as possible. Because of such lax views on divorce, it is occurring at about the same percentage for Christians as it is for non-Christians. That, my friends, ought to be a wake-up call to the church to do all it can to put a finger in the dike and stop the spread in a culture that thinks so little of marriage. God set strict guidelines to keep Israel from becoming like the surrounding nations. Jesus includes in our text that when divorce and remarriage occurs, they are committing adultery. Again, keep in mind that we need to consider all of what Scripture is teaching. In the context of what Jesus is teaching here, I think he wants it to be plain to the religious leaders that they were blatantly ignoring the law when it came to divorce. They were divorcing at will and remarrying without consideration for the law. If that is the case, then repentance is necessary. But let's also be reminded that the law in general was given because of the hardness of man's heart, not just in that particular issue, but just because of sin, the law was given. Sin is still sin, and all sin needs to be repented of. I want to be very clear that divorce and remarriage are not the unpardonable sin that it has been in the church for many, many years, decades in the past century. The church has targeted those individuals and has ignored other sins like gossip, bitterness, unforgiveness, lying, and the list goes on and on. And we have seemed to focus on one particular sin and neglected all the others. And as we're going to be studying in the men's study, they become respectable sins, things that we tolerate. We are intolerant on this particular issue, and we need to see that God has extended grace. This has been a very hard message to preach because there are those who have, for various reasons, gone through divorce and may be remarried here in our congregation. I want to end with, hopefully, something that I think is positive. Far too long, the church has viewed the divorce as a second-class citizen. They have been marginalized and isolated. Many think that such persons shouldn't be given any responsibility in a church except maybe passing out bulletins or sweeping the basement. So I want to end with an important note, a point that we all need to be aware of, because in one way or another, we all need it, because without it, we are doomed. And that is, I want to conclude with the indescribable grace of Christ. First, let me remind you from John 8, 1 through 11. That's the passage where Jesus was confronted by the woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. He said to that person who was without sin could cast the first stone. And I want you to notice from that particular passage that the only one with legitimately who could fit that description as being without sin did not pick up a stone to pummel her, and therefore neither should we. But he told the woman to go and sin no more. Since Christ offered forgiveness through his grace, we should as well. Second, I want to remind you of 1 John 1:9. That by confessing our sin, we are forgiven. Jesus is clear, if divorce and remarriage takes place through something other than what constitutes a legitimate reason, adultery has been committed. Maybe you didn't know that there was such harsh teachings or strong teachings on this matter, If after having heard the words of Jesus you find that repentance is in order, know that confession brings forgiveness. Once again, we see that Christ offers forgiveness through His grace, and we should as well. Finally, I want to remind you from Romans 5:20 that where sin abounds, grace abounds much greater. If the Lord is extending grace to us, then we should do no less to others. If we cannot offer to others the same grace God offers to us, then we are being just as judgmental and unforgiving as the Pharisees. His grace is abundant. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and verse 14, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Jesus had some important words to say about the infallibility of the law. It is without error, and it does not change. He had some important words about infidelity in marriage when it comes to divorce. And then he talks about both in order to confront the religious leaders with the truth so that they will repent and receive the same grace that God Himself offers to us. Like Jesus, our response needs to be one of forgiveness, offering His grace. Let's be careful that we are not acting like the Pharisees. God's grace is indescribable. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we come to You. We want to humble ourselves. This has been a difficult message to preach, and I'm sure probably a difficult message to hear. But I didn't want to avoid it. I didn't want to pass over it. We're going through Luke, and it's there, and we need to deal with it. And I pray that You would take Your word and through Your Spirit teach us where repentance is necessary, that we might. Where we need to offer grace, that we would do so. Where we would need to be forgiving, that we would extend the same. How grateful we are that You have offered those things to us. And now we in turn offer them to each other. Regardless of where we stand on this particular issue, I pray that we might glorify You. That we might be able to leave here understanding that sometimes we can disagree. We can agree to disagree, but we can also leave in Your love and Your grace. And so I pray, Father, that You would teach me through this. As I have studied and I have tried to be diligent in my understanding of this issue, I pray that You will continue to work in me and work in each other. And how grateful we are, Father, that we can come to the throne because of Christ. And that we are all sinners saved by grace. We all stand at Your throne and fall down before You in worship of You. There isn't going to be another part of heaven in which certain classes of people are going to be relegated because they did certain things. We are all sinners. We all have received the forgiveness that You bestow on us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to thank You, Father. I'm going to thank You that we're all going to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder in Your presence and to utter the same words of praise and adoration to You because You have saved us. And we'll thank You, Father. And all God's people said together. Would you stand and turn to 386?